This is the third of this little sequence of psalms we've been looking at. The first two were royal psalms, psalms of the king. Psalm 20, his prayer before he went into battle. Psalm 21, the thanksgiving that came after the battle. But tonight in Psalm 22, we are looking, as it were, into the very darkest moment of the battle. If you remember when Moses is confronted by God there at the burning bush, God tells him, take off your shoes. Because the place you're standing is holy ground. There's a sense as we come to this psalm this evening of seeing that. We are on holy ground this evening. We're coming to look particularly at the crucifixion of our Lord. We can't read Psalm 22 without being vividly confronted with the cross. It opens with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus cried there on the cross. It closes with the words, he has done it. And some translators put it, it's finished. There are people who argue, and I think there's something to be said for this, that Jesus probably strengthened himself on the cross with the words of this psalm. And so that makes it quite a remarkable piece of scripture to turn to. It is written, as the heading tells us, by David. And it's given for the director of music, the choir masters to sort it out. We've got the tune there that it was going to be sung to. And over the morning, it's a psalm of David. The other psalms, when we looked at them, we saw something of David's. We could see how they would match up slightly with David's experience, and yet they would be slightly strained, and they had to point beyond David to somebody else. But in fact, there is nothing in David's experience that really fits with this. I mean, clearly David knew struggles in his life, but nothing like this. This is an execution that we are witnessing here. And what is startling is the precise fit in this text to the death of Jesus, his execution by crucifixion. You saw it as we read those gospel accounts. We read Matthew's gospel. We read from John's gospel. The cries of Jesus, the words of the psalm mirrored. The mockery that he endures, Matthew 27 and verse 39 and following, compared with the statement here about being scorned by men and despised, and everyone who sees me mocks me and hurls insults and shakes their head. The pierced hands, they, says the psalmist, have pierced my hands and my feet. The clothes, divided among them by lots. The thirst that Jesus says about, being spoken of here in verse 15, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. What are we going to say about this then? Are all those things just coincidence? I mean, maybe one of them. Perhaps. Two, we would be stretching things. But the more you look into this, the closer the fit between Psalm 22 and the death of our Lord. Coincidence? No, that's ridiculous. What is your view of the authorship of Scripture? Who wrote Scripture? Because this passage defies any naturalistic explanation. It is written around 1,000 years before the death of Jesus. It's written about 700 years before the invention of crucifixion. Even when crucifixion was invented, the idea that God's servant, the Messiah, would be executed, it's ridiculous. So then, how is it that David is able to write like this? How can he say 1,000 years before the event, How can he write this psalm that so vividly pictures the actual sufferings of our Saviour? Acts chapter 2, quotes, and verse 30, Peter quotes another psalm and says, David was a prophet, that God had shown him what was going to come. And Peter, when he writes his letter, says, the Spirit of Christ predicted the suffering and glory of the Messiah. It is the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of Christ that moves David to prophesy like this. God, by his Holy Spirit, has authored this through David. Which raises another question. If the answer to the authorship is that God has written it, what is the authority of the Bible if God has written it? How seriously ought we to take the book that God has inspired, has breathed out, has written by the working of his Holy Spirit through David and others? A purely naturalistic explanation of this just won't work. Well, let's then turn to the psalm as we have it in front of us. The first half, first section, verses 1 through 22, we see the suffering of the Messiah as he's on the cross. And the second half, verse 23 through 31, we have the exaltation of the Messiah that follows the work on the cross. Or we might say, and I choose the word carefully here, the delight that the Messiah shows in the cross. Well, let's look at the first part then, 1 to 22, the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. It consists of three sections that kind of alternate. There's this pattern. The psalmist talks about I, me, and then he talks about you, speaking to God. So in verse 1 and 2, I, me, my. And in verse 3 through 5, you. And then in verse 9 and, in verse 6 and 8 and 9, those who see me, I am a worm. But then in 9 and 11, again, the focus is back on God. And then in 12 through to verse 18, the focus is he's looking at himself again. He's expressing I. And then verse 19 to 22, are you. The three sections then, the I, me sections, deal with the spiritual and the social and the physical suffering endured by the Messiah. And as they go on, they get longer and they get more intense. Spiritual and social and physical suffering, the totality of his torment. Firstly then, the spiritual suffering. In what way does he suffer spiritually? Look at verse 1 and 2. He is separated from God. He is cut off from God. Now, you and I can never grasp this. By our nature, by the fact that you and I are rebels against God, by the fact that we are what we call in churchy terms sinners, we are cut off from God. We can't be with God as we were made to be. There is a sense in which we are always separated from him by our very nature. But God the Son and God the Father, Jesus and God, enjoyed a perfect relationship. They had known unhindered communion from before eternity. Nothing had ever come between them. And now that relationship has been spoilt because Jesus gets cut off. Jesus gets separated from God so that he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me?" In what way? How could God the Father do that to God the Son? Why? How? But it happens. We're looking beyond this now. But we draw it out of the rest of Scripture that Jesus has become the sin bearer. He has taken on our guilt and our shame. How does that happen? It happens because we are united to Jesus. The Bible's very clear on this. If you are a Christian, if you're one of his people, you are in union with Christ. And so your sin, your stain, your guilt, your filth gets piled up on him. So that as he's there on the cross, the Father turns his face away. We sing it, don't we, in the hymn. And David cries, David, as he expresses the words of the Messiah, cries out about this. "Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer." Notice the agony, the grief in this cry. Notice also the depth of the relationship. He is crying to God, and he's grieved about it, and he's moved. Now, this is diagnostic for us. You go to the doctor and they run a series of tests. They take your blood. It's not just because they've got a sick sense of humor. It is because they can somehow, by taking your blood, diagnose, test, determine something. And here is a diagnostic test for you. When you are in trouble, do you turn to or do you turn away from God? Do you cry to him as the Messiah does here, or do you cry against him? Christians have received the Holy Spirit. We're told it's the Spirit of adoption that causes us to cry out to God as our Father. Genuine believers turn to God, not from him, in their distress. This is the spiritual suffering of our Lord. It can't be seen. It can't be depicted. There's an inadequacy to any painting you will ever see of the crucifixion. Any crucifixion, any sculpture, any stained glass, any film. It cannot portray this. You might show that Jesus suffered physically, but this, the most intimate element of his suffering, his spiritual suffering, can't be depicted. We also have then, as well as his spiritual suffering, what we might call his social suffering. We've seen his suffering in his relationship with God, but now his suffering in his relationship with man. He's been cut off by God, and he's been rejected by mankind. And there they are, hurling their abuse at him, mocking him, shaking their heads, scorned, despised. I mean, occasionally I manage to upset people, but scorned, despised. Everyone who sees me mocks me, he says, hurling their insults. And we read, didn't we, those words from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, more than the other Gospels, draws out the mockery that accompanies the sufferings of our Lord. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Almost word for word what it says in Psalm 22 and verse 8. Why don't you come down? Why doesn't he come down? Let the Lord rescue him. Why isn't he rescued? It is for their rescue that he died. It is for your rescue that he died. Why don't you come down? The thing that stops him coming down is obedience to his Father and his love for rebellious, hateful men and women like you and us. And we, it's very easy, isn't it, to say, oh, didn't they do a terrible thing? And we, were we there, would have done the same. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, says the old Negro spiritual? Yes. Yes. We were there. It was us that put him there. We see his spiritual suffering, we see his social suffering, we see the physical suffering in verses 12 through 18. Detailed description of the physical suffering of our Lord. The bulls surrounding him and the lions tearing at him, the bestial nature of those who have set themselves against him and are baying for his blood. The description in verse 14 of his bones being out of joint brings to mind the terrible distortions that hanging on a cross inflicts on the body of a man. The heart that has turned to wax and melted away. Some commentators argue that it's the broken heart of our Saviour. The thirst, my strength dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. The thirst that Jesus cries about, I am thirsty. So they give him, what? Vinegar to drink. That my hands and my feet have been pierced, he says in verse 16. Of course, we know that Jesus will stand before his disciples. Say to Thomas, put your fingers here in the wounds, the piercing of my hands and my feet. Verse 16 tells us that dogs have surrounded me and a band of evil men has encircled me. And the word band there might be a kind of assembly, a company, depending on what translation you're using. And perhaps the word dogs, which is often used to speak of Gentiles, perhaps this word dogs points to the Romans, and the assembly speaks to the congregation, the assembly of the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who've encircled me. They're the ones who've pierced my hands. Ah, but look at verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. You, God, lay me in the dust of death. Don't miss this. In ascribing blame to Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and the rulers, don't miss the sovereign hand of God in all of this. So Paul, when he writes in Romans, says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. God presented Jesus. Or in Romans 8, he goes on to say it was that God refused to spare his own son, but rather gave him up. God did this. Or Isaiah 53, where we're told it was God's will to crush our Lord and to cause him to suffer. It was God who sent his son Jesus to the cross. This is no accident. This is no miscalculation. This is God's purpose being worked out. And as we see his spiritual and social and physical suffering, we see the totality of his torment. We are rebels against God. We've gone our own way. We've rebelled against an infinite and holy God. If you rebel against an infinite God, you come under infinite guilt. Infinite punishment is due to us. Infinite wrath. And that wrath, that infinite wrath, falls on Jesus. Let me read you a few lines from this commentary by Roger Ellsworth. We've never begun, even in our moments of keenest insight, to understand the depths of Calvary. There, the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his own person an eternity of the wrath of God. He, being infinite, suffered in a finite amount of time what we, being finite, would suffer in an infinite amount of time. Eternity was compressed upon him. I think that's helpful to understand this. Eternity was compressed upon him. His suffering was infinite because his person is infinite. The wrath of God falls on him. We see here the totality of his torment. But in response to this suffering that the Messiah is speaking about, what does he do? At every point, he trusts in God. And what he does is this. He reviews God's faithfulness. So in verse 3 through to 5, he reflects on God's faithfulness and keeping and deliverance of their fathers. God's people in the past, he says, have been kept by you, God. And then he looks back on his own life experience. You brought me out of the womb and you made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. I can see it as I look back in your dealings with God's people over the past. That you deliver them. You are trustworthy. I can see it in my own life. I can look back to even to the moment when I was born. You've been with me since then. And so in light of that, he goes on to cry, verse 19 and following, cry to God to deliver him. Because this God is trustworthy. Because this God has been reliable. And we can do the same thing. We can review God's faithfulness. As we look at the back at the Bible, we can see God's faithfulness in dealing with people through the scripture. As we look back over the last 2,000 years of church history, we can see God's faithfulness in his dealings with the church. We as a local church can look back over God's faithfulness in his dealings with us. We can look back at God's dealings in the lives of our fellow believers, in our own lives. We can look back and see God's faithfulness at work. Therefore, we are reassured that we can trust him. And therefore, we call to him. That's the significance of church history. Not just because things in the past are interesting, though some of you may think they are, but because we can review God's faithfulness. It's the importance of what we call testimony. Of the fact that you and I can speak of what God has done in our own lives. And often we think of testimony in terms of how someone says about the way they were converted, the way they first came to know God. Oh, but that's only the beginning. Some of you have walked with Jesus for many years. You can look back on a lifetime spent with him and his faithfulness. Tell other people about it. Now, what you say about what God has done for you and what I say, what we see in history, that doesn't hold the same authority as scripture does. But it's evidence that God is still at work and can still be trusted. He told people what God has done for you. After the service, this evening, as you sit down with a cup of tea, tell someone what God has done for you this week. What he's done for you this month, this year. Do you know what? It gives us fresh hope to call on him. Reminds us what he's done for us. What has he done for you? Let me tell you what he is willing to do for you. If you have not yet made your peace with him, he is willing to take away your shame and your guilt, that restlessness you feel, that loneliness, that sense of emptiness, to deliver you. Does that sound attractive? Does that sound worthwhile? Don't take my word for it. Speak to these people who are sat around you. Listen to their testimony. What God has done for them. It is on offer to you as well. Well, then we turn to the second part of this psalm. Verse 22 to the end. And I've headed it the delight of the Messiah in the cross. The first part, the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. This part, the delight of the Messiah in the cross. How then can I possibly say that Jesus delights in the cross? He delights in the cross because of what it has done. Despite the torment, despite the agony, despite the mocking, despite the cutting off, the forsakenness, it is the high point of his work. Of all that Jesus has ever done, it is at the cross that we most of all see his glory. It is at the cross that he rescued a people for himself. He himself, writes Peter, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. You remember how Jesus appears in John's vision in Revelation as a lamb that had been slain. Surely the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus can appear in any way he wishes. Yet he chooses to carry those marks. His death is his glory. His death is our glory. So what is your attitude then to the cross of Jesus? Is it that you try not to think about it too much? Is it that you've never stopped to think about it? Is it that you don't really have an attitude towards the cross of Jesus? This is a momentous event. Prophesied 1,000 years in advance that we're looking at here. Christians are taking it as their defining moment. The cross is the symbol that Christians cling to. There's one set in the pulpit in front of me. It's a bit strange if you think about it. You see people walking around with crosses on their neck. Maybe you've got a cross on your neck this evening. Or a little badge. Or you don't see people wearing a guillotine necklace. Or a gallows sticker on the back of their car. Or a noose set into the front of their lectern. An electric chair. Why don't you? Because these are shameful things. These are signs of suffering and death and there are things we want to put from our mind, but why is it then that we have this symbol? Why do we take a cross as being representative of all that we believe and hope in? Because at the cross, Jesus died for us. At the cross, Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell. So, we say along with Paul, I won't boast about anything except for the cross, he says, of Jesus. Find it in Galatians in chapter 6. To boast about the most shameful of symbols, the most shameful of things. In polite Roman company, you didn't even mention crucifixion. It was such a horrendous thing. But we, if we are Christians, if we are like Paul, if we've understood the cross and all it does for us, we boast in it. Well, look at verse 22 then. Who is it that the Messiah now is going to speak to? He's going to declare God's name, he says, to my brothers. His brothers. Ladies, don't feel left out there. Brothers and sisters. Well, who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus? It is us. It is Christians. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, Jesus is the author of our salvation, perfect through suffering. The one who makes men holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, you and I, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And Hebrews then quotes this psalm. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation I will sing your praises. Jesus is not ashamed to have you and I as his brothers and sisters, those for whom he died. As his brothers and sisters. purchased by him at Calvary. And then we come on to this statement, we're going to go on in a moment to hear about the poor eating and being satisfied, and what's going on there? In the Old Testament, if you had your prayers answered, you would make a fellowship offering. What you'd do is you'd turn up to the priest, you'd bring a whole heap of bread with you and an animal. The animal would get killed and the blood would get sprinkled on the altar, but the rest of the animal and the bread you take away with you. But there's a problem. It's got to be eaten that day. You ever tried eating a whole sheep in a day and a whole bunch of bread? Can't do it, can you? So what do? You call your family. Say, come round, we're going to feast. Call the neighbours. You call the poor, the people who haven't got food for themselves. You come them, that you bring them. And in your home, you hold, your community comes together and you hold this great feast. You throw this great party in order to declare your thanksgiving to God. To call the people together and say, listen to what God has done for me. The prophets foretold that the Messiah would bring a great feast for all the nations. He would bring all the nations to his banquet. You can go away and read it for yourselves in Isaiah in chapter 25. Isaiah 25 promises that. There are other references too. If you've ever wondered about the significance of Jesus turning water into wine and feeding the 5,000, why? Why does he do that? Seems a bit frivolous, doesn't it, to turn a bunch of water into wine? It's because Jesus there is pointing to this great feast that the Messiah lays. But also notice this. Not only is this feast, this joyful celebration, but the praise, the exaltation that is due to God, it kind of spirals outwards. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers, verse 22. And then in the congregation I'll praise you. And then we're told about all the descendants of Jacob, all the people, the great assembly. Then we're told about the ends of the earth, all the nations. It spirals outward. It begins there with his people, his brothers, his family. It spirals out to encompass the whole world. And we can think about that promise. We can see it from the other end. You remember Revelation in chapter 7? And John sees there. Let me read this to you. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Fascinating, John. Where do they come from? Well, let me tell you. They came from every nation, tribe, people, and language. They were standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're wearing white robes. How do they get these white robes? Oh, well, within that too. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm not an expert on laundry, but I know if you want to get your robes really white, lamb's blood is traditionally not used for this. There's this strange picture. The blood of this lamb makes clean. Well, it clearly isn't talking about dirt, is it? The blood of this lamb takes away the sins of the world. But this is interesting. They've washed their robes, they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we're told, they're before the throne of God, they serve him day and night in his temple. Okay. And then this. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Never again will they thirst. He thirsted so that they would never need to. The sun won't beat on them. while the sun beat on his naked stripped body so that it might not beat on them. They won't feel any scorching heat. He endured the white hot fury of God's wrath poured out on him so that they would not suffer scorching heat. They have every reason to praise him. Goes out into all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of their nations. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Is that true? Oh yes, wonderfully that's true. Because you are the future generations and the end of the earth. As you sit here now. They, these future generations, to proclaim God's righteousness to a people yet unborn. Now, there's a responsibility come with this. We pass this on. Look what he says at the end. He has done it. It is done. Finished. It's a wonderful statement. Jesus, through his work on the cross, has done everything necessary for us to be right with God, to be reconciled to him, so that we don't need to be separated from him, so that we don't need to experience the scorching heat of his wrath, so that we can be made clean, we can rejoice with him in the assembly as his brothers and sisters. Come to the feast.